If, well, I'll go ahead and just pray. Lord, we are just grateful, Lord, that you've even created us and you knew us before the foundation of the world. You died for us before the foundation of the world somehow. And we thank you. You have great, great plans for us. We have great, great, we all have a great, great purpose. And this is going to go into eternity. And Lord, we get so buried by this life and this world, we forget this is just the beginning. And what you have begun has actually started now. We pray you'd give us a sense of that. We pray these words that we share this morning would be seasoned by your Spirit. Your Spirit has got to be active here and helping and speaking beyond the words, beyond the written word. And so we're counting on that, Lord. We ask you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to begin this morning. By the way, well, let's begin by looking at our theme verses for today. First in Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 12. Did I say good morning? Oh, okay. verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And then 1 Peter 5. Here in chapter 5, we have Peter writing to the churches in Asia Minor, but also, of course, writing to the church in all generations. And we kind of come in the middle of a thought. He's just addressed shepherds, those who are shepherding the flock. Then he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then Philippians, our final theme verses. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Actually, that's like, it means super exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I'll let the cat out of the bag early. As far as our subject this morning, we're going to be talking about pride and humility. We're still in the book of Revelation. It's been a while since I've shared. But we're also going to look one more time at this fellow Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And here's how we'll tie these two subjects together, Revelation and Nebuchadnezzar. If you could turn to Revelation 1. And again, the Apostle John is writing to the seven churches in Asia and to us, of course. And verses 1 through 8 are his introduction to the book. And in verses 5 and 6, John gives us some benefits that God has given to us as believers through Christ. And the benefits, the privileges we want to focus on are in verse 6. And it will read it, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, has made us, past tense. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen the billboards in the Los Angeles area. But some of you are afraid of where I'm going to go with this. Paul was talking about the billboards coming down the 605 on Friday night. He calls it Skid Row. I like that. But the billboards in the LA area that are advertising the Los Angeles Kings hockey team. You guys seen those?
Yes.
Okay. And they say in big bold letters what?
We are all kings.
Well, that's God's word to us. As believers, we are all kings. And John says here in verse 6 of Revelation 1, we have also been made priests, right? And even that priesthood is what kind of priesthood? We see in 1 Peter. Yes, a royal priesthood. What a high calling. But, as we know, and I'll just remind us, God, our Heavenly Father, has to train us, His sons, and prepare us and discipline us for this high royal calling. Hebrews 12, we're all familiar with it, but again, to remind us, the writer says, my son, do not despise the chastening, the discipline, the training, the correction of the Lord. In other words, don't treat it like it's nothing. Or blame it on the devil. Or blame it on other people. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Every son. No one gets a pass on this. Scourging. In the Hebrew laws, how did they scourge people? Anybody know? Well, the Romans, of course, were much more radical, but in the Hebrew, and we'll go with the Hebrew, it's beating with rods. Metaphorically, you know he's talking about, the writer is talking about this metaphorically, but he scourges every son whom he receives. And then if we read farther down in Hebrews 12, we see that the Lord does this for what purpose? Very important, we see this. Bottom line, for our profit, right? Bottom line. So we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But before we get to Daniel, we need to look again. Now here's where I'm going to ask you to just bear with the reading. It's the Word of God, and we're going to read quite a few verses. But I think they're very descriptive. I found them fascinating. I don't think we read them last time. If we could start in Jeremiah 27. Let's see, I'm going to run out of time already, but we need to get the flavor remind us who this man Nebuchadnezzar was. And Carol, if you can get those visuals ready to go, not yet, but chapter 27, verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, don't get hung up on any of these names. There's ins and outs and crazy things going on as far as who is going to rule Judah. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, Jeremiah, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So a bond and a yoke, what does that represent? Servitude. Okay, excellent. Things that you use to control and contain and servitude. Put them on your neck, and you're going to send a bunch of these bonds and yokes to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. So these messengers are going to go out from Jerusalem to all these kings and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, to me, this is remarkable. Thus you shall say to your masters, here's God's word to you. I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the fields I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time. You think God has things planned out and is in control? He has abdicated nothing, brothers and sisters, despite what some of our modern day Christian authors might try and tell us. Until the time of this land, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Shall make Nebuchadnezzar serve them. And it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke, remember this, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words. And then over to chapter 37. Verse 1, then King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar made this guy Coniah king. Zedekiah says, no way, I'm king. But neither he, Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he, the Lord, spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. The words we just read. Dun, dun, dun. And then over to chapter 39. In the ninth year of verse 1 of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem for the third time, by the way. I think this was the third time. He's already invaded Jerusalem twice and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. The wall was breached. So how long did it take Nebuchadnezzar? His persistence. 18 months to penetrate Jerusalem. And then Zedekiah and his, we're going to skip some verses and I'll just, Zedekiah and all his men of war saw these guys coming in through the wall and they fled. Verse 5, but the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So he made him watch his sons being killed, and then he put his eyes out. This is Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But, and this is this weird, this guy Nebuchadnezzar and his men, they're a weird mixture of a lot of bad, but some good. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. And then 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he said to you. So he was recognized by these Babylonians as a man to be honored and respected. They saw him as a prophet, much more than the nation of Israel did at that time. And then 40, verse 2, and the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, it's amazing. This is the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar's army. The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. So that, to me that just gives you, gives us, again, like I said, a flavor of this man Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, if you'll turn to Daniel 4, we see more. And leading up to 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar wanting everybody to worship this gold image, probably of him, and him in rage and fury, commanding those who didn't worship to be killed. And it says, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury, then in verse 19 of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. But actually, you know what? Let me just show you these images. Sorry. So again, do you guys remember the presentation last time at all? Just a reminder of what this man accomplished. These are artistic impressions of Babylon, his palace. And okay, Carol, thank you. Oops, that's not in the right order. Okay. Just keep going. Okay. Just keep going. It doesn't matter. Yeah, that one. There's another view. Sorry, I had these in order, but they're not in order now. There's another view. That's the Ishtar Gate. We see there. Keep going. Close up of it. There it is again. This is the actual Ishkar gate that was taken to Berlin. That's in Berlin, right there. That's the original wall that's been restored. And there's a close-up of some of the beautiful sculpture, workmanship. Close-up. Those bricks are made of glass. There's what they kind of look like after thousands of years. Blue glass. Whoops, nope, don't show that.
No, sorry.
Oh, well. Yeah. I wanted to
keep
the one where I gave it some scale with the people in front. But
this one?
No. Well, that's okay. So I don't know whether that helps or not or means anything or not. I think it's cool. Ginger likes it. That's all that counts. So again, we got to read a bunch of verses, and then that'll be our major reading for this morning. So bear with me. We're in Daniel chapter 4. And we see all this, the ruthless, brutal things that Nebuchadnezzar has done and what he has said, how egotistical he has been. But here in chapter 4, all of a sudden, there's a radical change. Now, let me say this before we begin reading. Everybody wants to be like Daniel, right? There's a book called Dare to Be a Daniel. He was faithful. He was courageous. He was wise. He was a man of prayer. The angels called him greatly beloved. I think we got a bunch of people in this room who God can say the same thing of. But here's a thought I want to challenge you with. We're a lot like Nebuchadnezzar too. That shock you? I see someone nodding. If you haven't found that out yet, you've got a little bit of a surprise coming. Please keep this in mind as we read through these verses. This isn't just a story. There's a lot in here that applies to us. So, verse 1. This is a standard greeting that Nebuchadnezzar gives in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, right there, that's a bit shocking, coming from Nebuchadnezzar. Peace be multiplied to you. But then he gets really radical, and he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Wow. All along, it's been the God of Daniel. It's been the God, he respected him, but it's been somebody else's God. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you. But all of a sudden, it's a personal God. And what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a personal testimony in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. I think that's incredible. How great are his signs, verse 3, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now, I left part of my notes at home that applied to this verse. Let me... all his wars had been won. This is towards the end of his life, actually. All the wars had been won. He actually had just conquered Egypt. And there was nothing else to conquer. And so here he was resting. And it says flourishing in his palace. And he was basically on Easy Street here. And he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, this is not the first time, of course, he's had a dream. He had that dream earlier, and we could read about it in chapter 2. But this is God being persistent with this crazy pagan king. And I think one of the reasons was somebody was praying for him. Who was praying for him? Daniel and his three friends. They had prayer meetings. If you look in chapter 2 of Daniel, we can't get into detail, but they were seeking mercies from the God of heaven. That was the first thing Daniel turned to when threatened with death in chapter 2. He said, give me a little while, king. And he went home and had a prayer meeting. I'll tell you the interpretation. And he was able to tell him the interpretation. So I really believe there was prayer going up for this man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God was coming at him just about the only way he could. God was getting inside his head. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. At least this time he told the dream. What did he do the other time? He said, tell me the dream and the interpretation. So he's mellowed out. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, God, last but not least, at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretations. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Now, who or what is this watcher? Nobody knows. A guess? It's an angel. It's an angel. It has to be an angelic being. Now, this was interesting to me, because according to Scripture, brothers and sisters, including this verse, this was enlightening to me, and as we'll see and read here, what this watcher does, we're being watched over. We believe that, our guardian angels. But we're also being just plain watched. Do you believe that? By angelic beings who have great wisdom, great power, great authority. God delegates his power and authority to these watchers. And we're being weighed and measured. Now, not for condemnation, we're not going to lose our salvation. But God is, didn't we say, he's disciplining us and training us. And teaching us. I think these angels are involved. We're being weighed and measured, our behavior, our attitudes, what comes out of our mouth, by these mighty beings. Now in 1 Samuel, Samuel's mother Hannah prays a prayer. And in that prayer she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And we know Nebuchadnezzar's son was got in big trouble because he did with the holy vessels from Jerusalem. And that finger wrote on the wall, right? And one of the things it wrote is, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." He was in big trouble. So anyway, to me that just adds to how alert we should be in this life. Sensitive to what's going on around us. "So I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven.'" Now we've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 "its" in the verses. And all of a sudden it says, "Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. And let 7 times, probably 7 years, pass over him." This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And could we add, and women? And sets over it the lowest of men and women. This dream, you're supposed to kind of chuckle at that, but yes. I guess it's too depressing to... Well, never mind. I better got to be careful what I say. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." Then Daniel was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. I think the Holy Spirit, his gift... The gift Daniel had, the Holy Spirit had been speaking to him as he told about this dream. And he was shocked at how this applied to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw," and then down to verse 22. And by the way, the king comforts him and says, "Go ahead. Please give me the interpretation. The tree that you saw, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." And he repeats the dream, and I'm just going to go down to verse 26. "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." And this plural, this heaven is plural. And it means probably a vast organization composed of various orders of angels, all at the control of the Most High. Heaven rules. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Maybe you can get another chance here. Turn, repent. Well, verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, probably looking down at all of the city. The king spoke out loud, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. I've done this. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. However, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, something maybe he had never done before. And as soon as he did that, he looked up to the Lord. And he said, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? My reason returned to me. My honor and splendor returned to me. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase, or he is able to humble. Huh. So as I said in the beginning, our main subject for today is pride and humility. And this last sentence we just read, chapter 4, is what inspired me to pick this subject. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I think, brothers and sisters, this is the story of our lives. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I really do. I think this is the number one. Now, of course, I think this is the way we are transformed into the image of Christ. It's the way we grow. It's the way everything that God needs to happen in this life happens as we are humbled, truly humbled. So I'd like to consider the word pride first. Now, some of you might be thinking, whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second. I don't want to hear a lecture from Lou Police about pride and humility. Okay, fair enough. Then why don't we look at some other sources? Okay? I have three sources that I like to refer to us to, and I might have to cut one of them out. Maybe two. But first, allow me to say this about pride, if you would. There is a kind of pride that can be pure and legitimate, but very hard to find. I can be legitimately proud of the many attributes of my wife and daughters, as many of you here are legitimately proud about your families. But it's a very slippery slope, haven't you found this out? To the wrong kind of pride. Once you start expressing pride because of our weakened condition, it's a slippery slope to the wrong kind of pride, which is lurking in all of our hearts. We did not lose this wrong kind of pride when we became a Christian. Right? When we became a Christian, we received the only antidote to our pride. And what is that antidote? Pardon? Yeah, but what did God put into us? The cross. It comes through the cross, the Holy Spirit. We received divine life in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that can counteract our pride and work on us and deal with this pride. It overrules our pride if we allow him to do so. And boy, it's a process. This wrong kind of pride is what dominates and motivates and drives and has destroyed the whole human race in Adam. It's unbelievably destructive. It's behind every war that's ever been fought, big and little. It ruins relationships. It destroys families. There was an article in the LA Times recently about a couple. They're called a power couple in Orange County. By the way, Orange County has the most dangerous drivers in the world. You know, I go to Orange County every week, drive around, and most of those drivers are blonde and they drive SUVs. I have literally almost been killed in a crosswalk by one of them. I could tell you other stories. They're probably saying the most dangerous drivers in the world are from Pasadena. But
the ones with the fish on them.
Yeah. But this power couple tried to destroy the life and reputation of a simple daycare worker. Did anybody read that? An article in the LA Times? And they just went to all kinds of lengths. And the headline for one, it was like a six-part article over 4 to 6 weeks or something. One of the headlines was, "The smallest of slights begets a smoldering grudge." Did that come through? The smallest of slights begets a smoldering grudge. And brothers and sisters, that's this pride. It's in all of us. And by the way, the power couple did not succeed. They got arrested. And paid for their crimes. And the daycare worker, of course, is alive and working still. But again, this pride murders, it steals, it produces all kinds of prejudice and racism. And it can derail a presidential campaign. We could go on and on. But I want to look at these other sources. You know, I have a Bible dictionary at home that has some great statements about this pride, but I'm going to have to skip that. And I'm just going to go forgive me, I'm trying to. So I'm going to skip sources 1 and 2. and go to our third source of talking about pride. And this source is from a very familiar friend to some of us, Mr. C.S. Lewis. And it's from his book, Mere Christianity. And he has a whole chapter on this. And it's called The Great Sin. The Great Sin. And he says, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves." And I would just say this is the curse of pride, this pride. We see it in others and not in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. Now, what is conceit? The definition of conceit is excessive appreciation of one's own worth. Now, I want you to know I've been scourged with this chapter already, so I'm not sitting here gleefully pointing at you. I'm just... The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in the Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality earlier in the book. I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. And I might add, the one great sin, you know, I've got some experience now, the one great sin for Christians, as I see it, is spiritual pride. I'm better. I'm more spiritual. I know more. My experience is it. All other experiences are subordinate to my experiences. Sexual immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, right? Pride leads to every other vice. It's the gateway drug, brother. You know, they talk about gateway drugs, drugs that lead to other drugs. If you're a drug addict or any other kind of addiction, which we all have to one degree or another, our pride is the gateway drug. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, he says, what we want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. This was so insightful to me. It's competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Its pleasure is in having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or more clever or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. And, of course, the ultimate example of this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 14 about Lucifer. Pride always means enmity, hostility, antagonism. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourselves as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. And, you know, one of the symptoms of this pride, and I'm not necessarily talking about Christians at this point, but it's rampant in this world right now. It's actually a doctrine, a secular doctrine, is a denial of our place as creatures, living in a world shaped and governed by the Creator, who has given a word, capital W, that is to govern our lives. Now, can we look at those real quick, Carol? We probably don't have time for this. I may have to cut things off. But I just, this really spoke to me. Okay, well, that's warming up. Well, it is a terrible thing that the worst of all vices can sneak itself into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why. The other and less bad vices come from the devil working on us, outside of us, through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from, guess where? Hell. Lucifer was cast down into Sheol. This pride is from hell, brothers and sisters. We've been contaminated. In the garden, when we agreed, somehow our race, this race in Adam, got contaminated with this horrible, horrible illness. And God, through Christ, has rescued us, has rehabilitating us, made everything new. Sorry, he's not rehabilitating us. Scratch that. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. So, I don't know. This is going to require the lights to be turned off. Well, anyway, so here's a picture. What's this picture of? This is not a painting. This is a literal photograph of the Earth and our moon from about 1 billion miles away by the Cassini spacecraft. The other one, okay, there's, look at that. Look at the space around us. That's how big space is. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm just kind of directing this towards what he said about pride and our place in God's economy. And just the superiority of our God. So this is the longer distance shot of that. And then, if you could, we're going to have to end. And I'm sorry. I'm going to really cut this off, and it's not going to make a lot of sense. Very quickly, there we are again, looking underneath Saturn's rings. That's us. And then the last one. Okay, now the other one was 1 billion miles away. This one is 3.7 billion miles away. And it was taken by the Voyager spacecraft. This photograph was taken in 1990 from 3.7 billion miles away. That spacecraft is now, they say, out of our solar system. And it's gone another 7 billion miles since this picture. And it's still just barely out of our solar system. It took it 39 years, going about 40,000 miles per hour, to leave our solar system. And it will take 40,000 years for Voyager 1 to reach only 2 light years away from our sun. 40,000, that's just 2 light years. Humanity's home. is located in the Milky Way galaxy. This spiral galaxy measures about 120,000 light years across and consists of about 200 billion stars. Yet the Milky Way galaxy is only one small galaxy in a collection of 27 galaxies in a little galaxy group spanning 3 million light years. And together they comprise but a small fraction of the universe, which contains 200 billion galaxies. Each galaxy includes an average of about 100 billion stars, making a total of about 20 billion trillion stars. We can't even conceive of these things. But there we are in the middle of all this. And he talks a little bit about humanity's supposed insignificance, which we know is not true. We are very significant. But look at our God. So anyway, I have 2 minutes for the last thought. How did Nebuchadnezzar go from this pride of hell to the humility of heaven? Here. How was he transformed? God, by his grace, brought affliction into his life, right? Mm-hmm. Now, what is affliction? Now, in my dictionary at home, when I looked up affliction, the first word that came up was, guess what? Humble. Humble. And if you look in my Bible dictionary, under humble, the first word that comes up is affliction. And then there's the word overthrow after humble for affliction. And then these words, distress, torment, pain and suffering, trouble, annoyance, embarrassment, humiliation. And by the way, our Lord didn't need to be humbled, but this is exactly an exact description of what he experienced on that cross, which he volunteered for. So, I'm going to have to really cut this short. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. It's believed what God sent him is called clinical lycanthropy. A psychiatric delusion where one thinks he is an animal. It's an actual condition. Psalm 34:19. Now, by the way, brothers and sisters, we don't have to go looking for affliction, right? And we certainly don't get to pick our afflictions, or we wouldn't have picked what God had picked. But just some verses of comfort. Because this is, you know, we can pretend it's not happening, some of us maybe, but it's happening all around us. In this country, we live in a bubble. Look at what's happening all around this world to many, many non-believers and believers alike. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him or her out of them all. We're very familiar with that. Psalm 119, I know, probably David wrote this, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word, to your servant. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And then we'll finish with this. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, can I repeat that? The Apostle Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, why was he afflicted? His pride. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, that I received. A thorn, a stake, driven in, an impaling. We don't really know what it was, but that's what that thorn means. Thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. Wow. To buffet me, to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, this is not Pointy Valley doctrine, brothers and sisters. This is pure Bible. It's all over the Bible. You look at all of the greats. They were under a lot of affliction. That's why how they became great. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Something going on here that God is very, very interested in, and that the glory that's going to be revealed, brothers and sisters, no matter what we went through in this life, we're not going to even care. But when I am weak, then I am strong. So we're all kings in training. And part of that, a huge part of that training is humility. And may the Lord help us to respond and cooperate to him. And by the way, one of the characteristics of a truly humble person is that they humbly respond to God's word when it comes their way. That's something I saw a lot when I studied. Response to God's word. Okay. There's more, but obviously have to quit. So if somebody could close in prayer as the Lord leads you.